And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We are studying through this remarkable letter this year, spending a whole year in the letter to the Ephesians. If you would like to follow along, the notes may help. Raise your hand, and one of the men will get you a copy of the notes to follow along. As you're turning to Ephesians 5, it's page 978 if you're using one of the seat Bibles. I mentioned a book at the end of last week, and it didn't quite make it into the Book Resource Center by Friday. So it is there now. Some of you were looking for this. Finally Free, Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace. Very helpful book on fighting for purity that I'm, again, mentioned last week, but it wasn't in the Book Resource Center. It is in there now. Last week we ended our time in verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians 5, learning, connected to verses 1 and 2, that we are called to walk in love, not lust, to walk in gratefulness, not greed. You see the contrast there of beloved children, verse 1, walking in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us. But the contrast in verses 3 and 4, how unfitting it is to walk in greed, whether it's sexual greed or financial greed. It just doesn't fit the lifestyle of a follower of Jesus who has been loved on. And then in the verses following, and you're going to notice last week and even again today, I'm going to be breaking off these verses at really odd places, because there's no good place to end each one of these messages, because it all just flows so seamlessly together. And so we're just trying to take off little chunks, bites in this passage, without losing the flow of what he's saying. But in verses 5 through 9, the part we're looking at today, he's answering the question, why? Why do believers walk in love rather than lust? Why are they grateful rather than greedy? And he gives us two reasons in these verses. And the first one's going to sound odd. Hang with me. The way you live reflects where you live. The way you live reflects where you live. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let's take a step back. Your lifestyle reflects your citizenship. Your lifestyle reflects your citizenship. We understand this economically, right? If you live in Ethiopia, you are probably going to live a poor lifestyle. In other words, financially poor. Although the country is developing very quickly. If you live in China, you still live under a fairly oppressive government, but you are beginning to experience much more financial improvement. If you live in America, even the poorest are typically more wealthy than most others in the world, yet the breakdown of the family, the turning away from God, is leading to a different kind of poverty in our country. So where you live has something to do with your lifestyle, at least economically. And I think what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's arguing for that morally. Like, the kingdom you live in shapes the way you live. We typically pattern our lifestyle after the kingdom we live in. So if we see ourselves as primarily citizens of this world, then we're going to live like citizens of this world. Well, how do they live? He gives us three examples here. in verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, and then he defines that as an idolater, someone who is making a god out of stuff, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Jesus said it this way, no one can serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and sex. You cannot. So if your life is defined by a desire for more money, a desire for immorality, then you're reflecting what kind of kingdom you're living in. Not the kingdom of Christ, but the kingdom of this world. When we worship these things, we are acting like we're not part of the kingdom of Christ. And he's saying, you cannot have confidence that you're part of the kingdom of Christ and God if your lifestyle is shaped by these characteristics. And this is the way you're living. You're in the world and you're of it. But what has Jesus called us to be? In the world, but not of it. We live in Greenville. But the values of Greenville don't define the choices we make, because we are ultimately, as followers of Jesus, citizens of a different place. A kingdom that is not a physical or national kingdom, a kingdom that wherever you go in the world, you're going to find the kingdom of Christ. There are believers everywhere. And their values are defined by Christ rather than by the nation they live in. So the way you live reflects where you live. And there are some people who will reject this. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Like, there are going to be teachers that are going to come along and say, hey, you can be part of the kingdom of Christ and you can still live a lifestyle of immorality and greed. And what does Paul say? No, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's very strong. This fall, there's a new series coming out called Preachers of LA. This reality show follows six mega pastors who open up their lives to America. And their lives are full of mansions and Ferraris, entourages, living with girlfriends. Yet they claim to be servants of Christ. And what Paul is arguing here is that whatever gospel they are preaching, it is a false gospel if it is the gospel that leads to greed and immorality. It is not a gospel of the kingdom of Christ. It may be a prosperity gospel, but you're following a crucified Savior who proclaims a humility gospel, which is a very different message. And so Paul makes it extremely clear at the end of verse 6 that the wrath of God that was described back at the beginning of the book in chapter 2 comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, what does that phrase mean, sons of disobedience? This is a Hebrew way of saying a person who is characterized by disobedience. This is a common way of saying it, a Semitic way of saying it, an idiom, that if you are a son of wisdom, that means your life is characterized by what? Wisdom. Yeah, as Jesus said in Luke 16, if you're a son of the light, your lifestyle is reflective of the light. So what Paul says here, if you are a son of disobedience, it's not a biological statement as to who biologically your father is. It's a statement of lifestyle. Your life is characterized by disobedience, and therefore you cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus, a believer of Jesus, and be a son of disobedience. The two don't go together. So he concludes that line of thought in verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. This is not who you are. This is not where you live. Like Lot's wife, you know, she lived in Sodom, but more than that, her heart was given to Sodom. She was in and of Sodom. It's possible to live in Greenville, but not be of Greenville, is what Paul's saying. That the way you live reflects where you live. So even if you geographically live in a particular community, don't act like that's your final home. Don't act like that's your ultimate citizenship. Does that make sense? Second point he makes, and we'll tie these together in a minute, is the way you live reflects who you are. Not just where you live, but who you are. He's going to move a little closer to our hearts here. And he says in verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Isaiah predicted this in 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has shone as light shone. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The darkness he's talking about here is ignorance, spiritual deadness, moral blindness. And Jesus brings light, and this light is not only transforming, but also informing. Like it transforms us and it informs the way we interpret everything around us. That's why he says you are light. This is who you are. It has so permeated you that it shapes the way you think. It shapes the way you interpret reality and navigate life in the community you live in. So therefore, second half of verse 8, walk as children of light. Like, live who you are, is what he's saying. You are light in the Lord. Notice it's not you are light like you found this little piece of light in your heart. That's not the point at all. We don't have this light intrinsically within us. This light is not native to our hearts. He is not saying, look within your heart and find a ray of light. No, you are light in the Lord. By faith in Jesus Christ, you put your hope in Him, not in yourself, and His light radiates into your heart, and then it begins to change the way you live, choose, feel. There's some Christians who are really confused about this. I saw this very clearly a few months ago as I was trying to get to the root of what happened to Exodus International. You familiar with that ministry? It was the largest ministry to help those struggling with unwanted same-sex attraction come out of that lifestyle. And over the past, you know, many months, it has been going through a major change and then culminating in a few months ago, it ended. And there are a lot of good parts to that, and there are some sad parts. Alan Chambers is a friend. I admire him. But there were things he was saying that I could not understand. Where are these coming from? And if you trace back some of the things he was saying, you find the root in his pastor. The pastor of the church he goes to and is also the chairman of the board before they closed. And so I got his book called Pure Grace. And as you read through this, you realize this is not pure grace. This is impure grace. It is wrongly titled. Let me just throw out a few statements. And maybe you'll feel the same way I felt, because there's so much about these statements that are true, and yet they are lies. Ready? Here's one. Jesus did not die to modify my behavior. Do you feel it? Like part of you, you're going, okay, that's good, right? Because he's not just, he didn't die. He didn't give his life just to change you outwardly, right? So that part, you're like, oh yeah, right on. But as you read the whole context, you realize he's not just saying, as I would agree with, that Jesus didn't just die to modify your, didn't die just to modify your outward behavior. He died to transform your heart. But he doesn't clarify that at all. Here's another statement. Righteousness is a state of being. It is not deed-oriented. Righteous is who I am, not what I do. Do you feel it again? Like there's a part of that you're going, hey, that's right on. I am declared righteous by faith. It is not resting on what I have done. Praise God. It's not my track record. It's his, Jesus's. That's not what he's saying. He goes on to emphasize that we are perfectly righteous and there is no progressive sanctification. So he is blurring the line between justification, that is by faith being declared righteous, and sanctification, which is what Paul is describing as the process of being transformed into the image of Christ. He eliminates that and just says, no, you're perfectly righteous right now, and it doesn't matter what you do. And that's what led Alan Chambers in the closing message when he ended Exodus to make a statement. He said, we don't care what you do or how you live as long as you're in church. I'm thinking, where did that come from? Came from that kind of theology that disconnects position in Christ with progressive transformation to become like Christ. What Paul is saying is the exact opposite. That yes, you are declared righteous only by faith in Jesus. You see, he says, you are light in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, he's already established that. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's by faith in the finished work of Jesus. There's nothing you could do for all eternity that can earn your way into favor with God. But here's the second question. And his Alan's pastor would agree with that. But so he's got a right premise, but a heretical conclusion. His conclusion would be, then it doesn't matter what you do. Paul's conclusion would be, when you've trusted Jesus by faith, the light of Jesus shines in you and begins transforming the way you live. Do you see it there? Verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now walk as children of light. Like live who you are. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Like there is fruit that comes from light. You cannot say, I'm light in the Lord, and now it doesn't have anything to do with the choices I make. No, there's a fruit that flows from light. And if you say you're light, it should be evident in this progressive transformation of the Spirit. And again, please don't misunderstand what Paul's saying. Paul is not saying that Christians will never struggle with these things, or he wouldn't be writing this passage to a group of Christians like us. But he is saying there is movement here. There is fruit that comes. The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, because God, who is transforming us into his image, is good and right and true, as you will see in those verses there in your notes. We are being transformed into his image, Ephesians 4:24. Therefore, Ephesians 4:17, don't walk as the Gentiles. Those who don't know God begin to be transformed into the image of Jesus. Okay, I realize we're stopping mid-sentence there, but I want us to pause here and we'll pick up here next week. But I want us to wrestle with the question. Don't get too excited. We're not done. This is the important part where we take what he said and we wrestle through, okay, what does that mean for the way I think and live right now? So how do I begin to walk out my new identity, my new residence, my new citizenship in Christ's kingdom and as a child of light, where I live and who I am, transforming what I do? So we want to wrestle with and seek to understand how our identity shapes activity. Like, how does who we are change what we do? And one thing that has helped me, and this may or may not help you, it may confuse you more, but it helps me when I wrestle with this to see the negative. Like, how does a wrong view of myself shape what I do? And that helps to inform how a right view shapes what I do. So let me throw out a few random examples. Let's say growing up, you viewed yourself as the fat kid. I mean, that whether you were ridiculed or whether it was just self-imposed, when you looked at yourself in the mirror, when you thought about yourself, when you listened to what people were saying, you gained this wrong identity of defining yourself as the fat kid. And that began to shape what you did. Like, you hated gym class. You wanted to skip it. You'd be sick to get out of it. You might have eaten yourself sick. Like, just so discouraged, well, it doesn't matter. And where you belonged, you felt like, and this is what you thought, we're not saying this is right, you felt outside of the in-group. Never really felt like you belonged. Let's look at another example. The good kid. You learned very early in your life that if you do the right thing, if you please your parents, if you please your teachers, then it goes well for you. So you became this identity of the good kid, and that motivated you to do, to perform, to fear failure. You would become very anxious, full of anxiety, if you were not able to do something perfectly or as well as you think you should do to please the people around you. And where did you belong? You felt you belonged at the top of the class, at the front of the class. Like, you should be always striving to be there. I could give many other examples. Here's another one. Let's say early in your teen years, you began to identify yourself as the gay kid. And what did you do? You hid, and you felt shame and self-loathing. Where did you belong? You felt like you belonged with your own kind, in the shadows. It was a secret you kept hidden. You wouldn't want to tell anyone. It's interesting. I'm having some, because of the loveintolight.com website, having a lot of interactions with people in their 30s, 40s, 50s who that was their life. You know, growing up that way, viewing themselves, struggling with this hatred of this part of their lives. Many years ago, I shared a story of a guy, some of you will remember this, because way back in college, I used to go to prison each week and got to know a guy named Pyro Joe. Pyro Joe was aptly named because he would light his mattress on fire fairly regularly, and that's a problem when you're locked in a jail cell. And so each week I'd go and talk to Pyro Joe and the other prisoners and share Jesus with them, and one day Pyro Joe said that he was getting out, like this was his last week in jail. And the next week, fast forward, I came back and he was still in jail. He didn't really want to talk about it. And so the other prisoners, who were very ready to talk about it, told me that the police took Pyro Joe, this is downtown Anderson, dropped him off on Main Street and left him there. And Pyro Joe sat down on the side of the road, thought for a while, ran and found a brick, threw it through this huge store window, and then sat down and waited for the police to come and get him and take him back to jail. So he was back in. And Joe's life is a tragic example of someone who was set free multiple times, could not handle freedom. Like, so he defined himself. If you look at that, who I am, what I do, where I belong, he defined himself as a prisoner. He actually felt more secure in prison than out of prison. So what do? I break the law, because that's who I am. Where do I belong? I belong in jail. So this kind of thinking is getting really close to what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5. Let's apply it to Paul's point. Who I am, according to Ephesians 5:1, I'm a child of God. I'm a saint declared right with God through Jesus. What do? I walk in light, the light of His love. The fruit is all that is good and right and true. Where do I belong? I belong in Christ's kingdom, under His rule, His loving reign with His people, my family. So here's the tension, though, in what Paul is getting at. When you begin to experience that type of life, there are still voices from the past and even from the present that seek to call out to you a very different identity and therefore a different lifestyle. So if we go back to the prison motif and we run with that, imagine a prisoner who is in jail for many, many years because of a crime he committed. He's set free. He's living in a home. He's happy. He's working a job. But he keeps getting texts. I know prisoners aren't supposed to have phones, but for the metaphor here, let it run. You know, he keeps getting texts. We miss you. It's fun in here. Card game starting. 30 minutes. You know, and all these voices of you belong here. So imagine a prisoner who's been set free deciding, I want to go back and I want to visit. I want to visit my old friends. I want to visit the jail the cell that I was in, the prison. You know, and the food was horrible, but at least, you know, there were three meals a day. And you start doing, you know, the song Painting Pictures of Egypt. You start looking back and you're forgetting the parts that were horrible and you start remembering the parts that weren't that bad. And so you go back and you visit, and while you're in there, you know, a lot of it feels very familiar. But what Paul is saying to the person who's living in jail but has been set free, according to Ephesians 5, this is not who you are. And this is not where you belong. Do you get that? Like, get out of there. This kingdom, if you will, of prison, this lifestyle of bondage is not you if you are in Jesus Christ. And so Ephesians 5 is basically Paul as a jailer, you know, coming up to the jail cell, opening the cell and saying, "You're free to go. Why aren't you leaving? Why do you keep going back? Keep going back to a lifestyle of lust and greed, which is just another form of bondage. Walk as a child of light, not as a child of bondage." This is what Paul argues in Romans 6. I'll put it on the screen. Verse 11, after describing Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, and that by faith we are identified with that, he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." Do you see that? Who I am, Paul says, alive to God. What do I do? Say no to the passions within you. Present yourself to God. Where do I belong? Not under the law. Not under the kingdom of law which condemns. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you are in the kingdom of grace. Now that grace is not a license to sin. It is power to live in God's favor, not bondage. So walk in that. Walk in that.